I have a question for you. Does God want you to succeed? Let me phrase the question another way. Do you think God is rooting for you or gunning for you? You may remember the Far Side cartoon by Gary Larson. There's a cartoon entitled God at His Computer, and in this particular cartoon we see God sitting there staring at his computer monitor. We're looking over his shoulder, and there's this hapless character walking along the street underneath a piano that is suspended by a rope that seems to be, you know, on its last legs fraying, and there's God with his hand just hovering over the smite key. There's God at his computer. So some apparently see God as just waiting for something to, for an opportunity to hit that smite key. Do you see God perhaps like a drill sergeant who is taking this batch of new recruits and throwing everything he can at them in an attempt to get them to fail, to eject them from boot camp? And so he's left with just the best of the best. It seems to me from reading the book of James that some in the early church had the idea that God was actively sending trials their way, looking for them to fail to get them out of the program. Let's read James 1, verses 12 through 18. James 1, 12 through 18. James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so we're going to look today at what James says about God's role and God's goal in our trials and temptations. A little background as we get into this. This section is a continuation of the thought that started in verse 2. I think we're all very familiar with verse 2, where he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This is a continuation of that. He uses the word temptation here, and the word temptation in verse 12 is actually the exact same word as trials in verse 2. So he's continuing that thought about how we are to view trials and temptations. Now, in this section, James presents a claim, and then he presents three pieces of supporting evidence for that claim. So we're going to go look at the claim and then the evidence that he provides. First, his claim is that temptation is not from God. There's a mirror in the back, and I can see the screen. That makes things easier on me. It's the little things in life. Temptation is not from God, he says. Verse 13 says, no one should say that temptation comes from God. Now, James is not saying that, well, temptation really does come from God. We just shouldn't voice that opinion. We shouldn't say it. We should keep our lip zipped. No. What he is saying, that the idea that temptation comes from God is not true, and therefore we should not make that claim ourselves. Now, blaming God for our situation in our trials seems to be as old as sin itself. When we go back to the very beginning, there was Adam in the garden. God said, don't touch the fruit. Adam touched the fruit. God came and said, Adam, did you touch the fruit? And what did Adam say? This woman, whom you gave me, she ate, she gave to me, and I ate. It's a subtle accusation against God. God, if you hadn't given me the woman, I wouldn't be in this situation. It's somewhat your fault. You participated. This trial, this temptation, came from you. I see evidence of blaming God in the Born This Way movement. I'm not sure if you're familiar with Born This Way, but it's the idea that God made people of all sexual orientations, and that's therefore acceptable because God made them this way. Let me give you a quote from April 7th of 2019 of this year, just about 2 months ago, from USA Today. This quote is referencing one of our current presidential candidates. He says, "That's the thing that I wish the Mike Pences of the world would understand," Pete Buttigieg said of the vice president who has opposed same-sex marriage. "That if you have a problem with who I am, your problem is not with me. Your quarrel, sir, is with my creator." He says, God made me this way. And therefore, homosexuality is acceptable, is fine, because God made me that way. And the idea that God made me that way can be used then to participate and support behavior that God in his Bible says is sin. So the idea of blaming God for our trials and temptations is not new. So now James is going to give us three pieces of evidence to support his assertion. Exhibit number one, he says, God cannot be tempted by sin. God is not tempted by sin. The literal translation here is God is untried of sin. He's untempted. He's untested. God's nature is incompatible with sin. The Bible says in various places, Titus and Hebrews specifically, that God cannot lie. God will not lie. It's not possible for him because it's not part of his nature. In this section, Albert Barnes notes, says, there is nothing in him that has a tendency to wrong. There can be nothing presented from without to induce him to do wrong. God can't be affected by evil. God cannot be tempted. There's nothing inside of him, and nothing can be presented from the outside that would cause God to sin. He's immune to it. Another quote here from gotquestions.org. That's a very interesting website. Under the question, why does God hate sin? Part of their answer is, God hates sin because it is the very antithesis of his nature. The psalmist describes God's hatred of sin this way. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. And that's Psalm 5, verse 4. God hates sin because he is holy. His holiness totally saturates his being. His holiness epitomizes his moral perfection and his absolute freedom from blemish of any kind. And then they reference Psalm 92:15. Psalm 92:15 says, "To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." There is no unrighteousness in him. So, God cannot be tempted by sin. And God does not tempt others. God is love. Love defines who God is, and God's nature defines love. And his love for us prevents him from trying to entice us, to make us do something evil, do something wrong. What parent who actually loves his child would try to persuade the child to do wrong? Harmful consequences will result. So why would a loving parent do that? Some are going to argue, though. Well, didn't God test Abraham? Didn't God test Abraham and tempt him to do wrong? In Genesis 22, it says, and God tested Abraham. Well, yes, God did test Abraham by asking him to do something difficult and something that was apparently contradictory to his self-interest. God asked him, said, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. But God was not asking Abraham to sin. God was not giving him an instruction that would result in a sin. Following God's instructions, or following his guidance, his lead, is never going to result in sin. So, if God is not the source of temptation, what is? James says that the cause of sin is always our desires. Up in verse 14, he said, let no one say, verse 14, but each one. Interesting parallel there. The cause of sin is always our desires. Now, that word drawn away is a term borrowed from fishing. It means lured. And I'm sure many of you know how to fish. You take something interesting that the fish really wants, you put it on a hook, and you send the hook out. That hook, at least from the fish's perspective, is a dangerous thing. It's going to lead to bad consequences. But the angler is going to put something on it, and very carefully chosen to appeal to the fish that he's trying to catch. Drop it out there. Dangle it, you know. Dance it around just a little bit so the fish sees that. And then we can haul him in. The word entice from dictionary.com means to lead on by exciting hope or desire, which is what the angler does for the fish. Fish wants a meal, and he thinks he's going to get a meal. This little plastic thing, you know, all wound up with more plastic things sticking out and this metal hook. He thinks he's going to get something good. He thinks he's going to get a meal. He's not. He's going to get hooked. And that's a bad thing. Isaiah, in chapter 59, verse 2, he wrote, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. You see, sin is going to draw us away, it says. It says he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Sin always leads us, always draws us further away from God. Now, James presents what I describe here as the life cycle of sin. The life cycle of sin. It starts with desire. Now, interestingly, that word desire is used 38 times in the Bible, and 31 of those times it's translated lust. Lust. Now, it's not always translated lust. It is possible for us to have very strong desire for something good. In fact, Jesus said, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover. That's the same word. It's strong desire, strong longing, which, again, is not always something for something wrong or evil. But usually, in our human experience, lust, strong desire for something wrong. So, step number one is conception. It says, then when desire has conceived, for sin, conception, conceiving, is a mental activity. It starts with activity in the brain. You remember the story of David out on his roof gazing, you know, at the sunset in his kingdom. There, on an adjacent rooftop, he spied Bathsheba. Roofs were flat, and so people used them for various activities, entertaining, you know, relaxing in the cool of the evening. And there she was up on her rooftop, apparently bathing. And David's seeing that particular thing in and of itself was not wrong, was not sin. But David was drawn away. He was enticed by his desires. Jesus said that sin occurs when it happens in the mind, long before it happens IRL, in real life. Matthew 5:27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so there was David on his rooftop, drawn away, enticed. Sin started. Sin was conceived at that point in time. After conception, there is a gestation period that leads to birth. Birth. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. This is the point that the action of sin occurs. Sin has already occurred in the mind, and that consequence then is brought to life, unleashed on the physical world around us. That is the point where David said to his servants, "Go and fetch that woman for me." That is the point where David said to Bathsheba, "Come, come into my private chambers." Later on in the story, that's the point where David handed instructions to Uriah, placed them into his hand and said, "Go, go back to battle." After the birth of sin, then there is a growth period. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There is a growth period leading to maturity. Maturity, full grown. That word is apoteleo, and it's derived from a word, telos, meaning purpose or ultimate goal. I'm going to take a little detour here because I found this particularly interesting, and here's why. My father developed a sermon, and he was talking about this word telios, which he found quite regularly in the Bible. And so he was traveling. I heard that message a couple times, and so that's stuck in my head. And the meaning of that word telios means mature, full-grown, ripe, you know, complete, perfect. And it's often translated perfect. So as I was reading a book called The Right Side of History by Ben Shapiro, he discusses telos, and so my ears perked up, and I found that interesting. And then when I found this word, apoteleo, which is also derived from that word telos, again, it piqued my interest. So I'm going to read to you from the book, The Right Side of History by Ben Shapiro, excerpts from pages 44 and 45, because I think this is interesting. In this book, Ben Shapiro is discussing the origins of Western thought and Western philosophy, religion and reason based around Jerusalem and Athens. And so he goes into some of the history behind reason, Plato, Aristotle, etc. And he says that Plato and Aristotle concluded that nature had a purpose, or the God behind it did. How could they reach such a conclusion? Their reasoning was simple and profound. They posited that virtually every object in creation is directed toward an end, a telos in Greek. The value of an object lies in its capacity to achieve the purpose for which it was designed. Facts and values aren't separate things. Values are embedded within facts. For example, a watch is virtuous if it can tell time properly. A horse is virtuous if it properly pulls a cart. What does this mean for human beings? What makes a man virtuous is his capacity to engage in the activities that make him a man, not an animal. Man has a telos too. What is our telos? Our end, according to both Plato and Aristotle, is to reason, judge, and deliberate. So, according to both Plato and Aristotle, what makes us virtuous is doing our job. Look at the world with our reason, discerning the final causes for which things exist. This is our purpose. Just as Adam is tasked with naming the animals in the Bible, so we are tasked with recognizing the telos of the world around us in Greek thought. The modern mind rebels at this notion, the notion of something's virtue tied to its inherent purpose. I found that very interesting because the idea that there is a defined purpose for everything, and that then impacts Greek thought and reason, then is to find the purpose, find the objective reason for something to exist, and then to fulfill that purpose. That word in the Bible, teleos, is usually translated perfect. When it says, "Be you therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect," that's that word teleos, which means to actually achieve the purpose for which we were designed. That's also in Romans 10:4, which says Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the goal, the objective, the purpose. You know, when the law fulfills its purpose, it takes us to Christ. Christ is the telos of the law, which I found very interesting. And it actually counters the idea that the law ended with Jesus Christ. No, its purpose is to lead us to Jesus Christ. So in this section here, he says, sin, when it is full grown, when it reaches its full potential, when it accomplishes the goal for which it was designed, so to speak, that end is death. That end is death. The result of David's sin against Bathsheba was the death of the child that was the product of their union. The result of David's sin against Uriah was Uriah's death in battle, caused by David, caused by his own armies. The result of David's sin against God, of course, was the death penalty on David himself. Because, as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And so that's the life cycle of sin. Sin comes from our desires. Temptation drawn away, leading us away from God. So, to sum this section up, we know the temptation is not from God because God is not affected by temptation. God is not susceptible to sin. Sin may be part of our nature, but it is not part of God's. That was reason number one. Reason number two that James gives is that God gives good gifts. God gives good gifts. Now, Paul starts this section here with a warning against being deceived. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." The deception was what he had just explained. The idea that God could possibly tempt us to sin, he said, that's false. Don't be deceived by that idea. And so, the truth is what he explains here. What really comes from God. And what comes from God is every good gift and every perfect gift. Perfect. That's that word teleos again. Every gift from God fulfills the ultimate purpose for which it was given. And that ultimate purpose is to move us closer to God, to bring us closer to Him. Let's go to Matthew 7 and verse 9. If you have a ribbon or a string, you might put that in James because we're coming back here. Matthew 7, We'll read verses 9 through 11. This is the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus Christ is beginning his ministry, and he's laying out a lot of the fundamental ideas that he will expand on throughout his ministry. James 7, 9. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Those of you who are parents or grandparents, uncles and aunts, when your children, your grandchildren, your nieces and nephews ask for something that's going to be good for them, do you give them something that will be harmful to them? No, that's unimaginable to us. Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus here is comparing evil humanity with a holy God. Sure, we do a lot of good things. You know, we love our neighbors and we help out where we can. But on the whole, our human nature tends to sin. We have evil. We are evil at times. And compared with God, who is pure holiness, our whatever little good that we do is definitely seen for what it is. And so we, even in our sinful state, if we can do good things, how much more will a perfect God do good things for us? Mr. Raymond McNair used to say, sin is not the thing, it's the misuse of the thing. Sin is not the thing, it's the misuse of the thing. And of course, my little brain starts working, there's got to be an exception, there's got to be an exception. Let me try to figure one out. And so far, I don't think I've come up with an exception to that. I helped a little bit to teach my children to cook. I had a little training in that myself, and so I tried to pass on to them what little I knew. And one of the things that a chef needs to know is how to handle a knife. Here's how you hold a knife. Here's how you keep your fingers on the other hand away from the knife you have. Here's how you transport it. Here's how you pass it, etc. A knife can cause harm. A knife can do serious damage to somebody, and yet here I am handing a knife to my children. Sin is not the thing, it's the misuse of the thing. The knife is designed to do good things, but it can be misused. It can be used for a wrong purpose. It can be used out of its proper context, and that will cause harm, but the gift itself is not sin in and of itself. In like fashion, God's given us appetites and drives that are not intrinsically sinful. Food comes to mind. Alcohol comes to mind. Sex comes to mind. Those gifts that are given from God are not intrinsically sinful, but they can be misused. They can be used out of the context of God's plan. They can be used in a wrong way, and the temptation, the desire for those things outside of God's plan, outside of God's instructions for those things, can lead us to sin. A temptation to sin has no good side. There's no upside. There's no positive aspect. So how can that come from God? If God gives us good things, and only good things, out of the abundance of his love and generosity, how can anything that's not good or that contains evil come from him? The answer is, it can't. Those things don't come from God. God gives good gifts. So James now turns to the solar system for a picture of God as a giver of good gifts. He talks about the Father of lights. There's a phrase, hapax legomena, which means words that are used only once in a particular context. Now, if you have a word that's used a lot of times, there's a lot of opportunity to see what it means. And so hapax legomena, words that are used only once, cause some consternation for translators, etc., because there's no other reference point to what they could mean. We just have this particular verse. And surprisingly, in this verse, we have three words that are used only once: variation, shadow, and turning. And so understanding exactly what James is saying here sometimes can be difficult. The idea seems to be that he's talking about the world of the planets, the sun, and the lights that we see around us. He says, all good things come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We have lights in the sky. God placed the sun. We have it there, and it shines bright every day. But it has a cycle. There is an 11-year cycle where the sun goes through. It becomes a little bit brighter, a little bit dimmer. Through every 11 years, it goes through that cycle. And that affects our weather pattern. You can measure the sun's intensity and see our weather pattern, and there's a correlation, the El Niño effect and various other things. And that's caused by a variation in the sun's brightness. Of course, our eyes can't detect that. It's just bright, and we put on our sunglasses. The moon varies, and that's something that we can definitely see. As it turns and as the sun and the moon rotate and their relative positions change, sometimes the moon is shining bright, other times it's not so bright. It's just this little tiny sliver that puts off just a little bit of light. We look up at the stars and we see them twinkling and shining, and their brightness actually varies. Interestingly, astronomers use that to detect planets around distant stars. When a planet is moving between, rotating a distant star and moves between us and that star, it blocks some of the light. And so the light dims for a little bit. Its brightness, and it dims, and we astronomers can see regular dimming of that light from the distant star. And from that, they can determine that there's a planet going around that, how fast it's going around, how big it is based on how much the light brightens and dims. And so with all the heavenly bodies that we see, there is variation. There is shadows due to turning. God's not like that. God's not like that at all. He is constant. He is perfectly bright, perfectly light. And God's instructions for us never vary. They never change. Now, if God were to tempt us to sin, he would be countering his own commands, his own instructions to us. Don't touch this fruit. Here, touch the fruit. Don't work on the Sabbath day. It's okay to work on the Sabbath. God never changes his instructions to us. God never changes his desire that we follow the instructions that he gave us. If God were to give us contradictory things, to say, don't touch the fruit, here, touch the fruit, tempt us to evil, he would be double-minded. He'd be working against his own instructions. And as we see from James 1, verse 8, double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Jesus Christ, Matthew 12, 25, says, every kingdom divided itself is brought to desolation. If God were to give us contradictory instructions, to tempt us to say, here, do the thing that I told you not to do, his kingdom would be divided against itself. It would be brought to desolation, brought down. So, Reason number two that we know that temptation is not from God is because temptation is not a good thing, not a good gift. And only good things come from God. Exhibit number three, God called us to be his children. God called us to be his children. James explains that we are God's children. Verse 18, it says, God brings forth us. It says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This is in contrast to verse 15, where sin brings forth death. Let's go to John 1, verses 12 through 13. John 1, 12 through 13. John starts off with his explanation of how Jesus came to the earth, came to be with us, came to save us. And in verse 12, he says, but as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We have the right to become children of God. By nature, we are not spiritual children of God. When Paul was talking to the Athenians, he said that we are God's offspring, and we are from that physical standpoint because he created us, he gave us life. And we are the result of that, of God's activity. So in that sense, physically speaking, we are children of God. But we are not spiritual children of God by our nature. We are children of sin. But as many as received Jesus Christ, he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is God's life cycle that he's setting in motion, that we come to accept Jesus Christ, and then we become children of God. This is not the activity of human beings. I'll read to you from the Complete Jewish Bible, their translation of verse 13. It says, not because of bloodline, physical impulse, or human intention, but because of God. We became children, all of us, because of an action of our parents. They had a desire, they had a physical impulse, a human intention, they had an action that led to us having the bloodline of our parents. But we become children of God not through the activity of human beings, not through the bloodline of human beings, but because of God, because of something that he has done. And here it says that many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become a children of God. I'm looking for something, I can't see it. I'll move on. So, this Father of lights offered his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our King and Savior, offered his own life that we might be saved from sin. So, shall we continue in sin? Romans 6:1. No, certainly not. We should not continue in sin. So then does it make sense for God to offer his Son as a sacrifice for sin and then to tempt us to go back to that sin from which we were saved by the death of our Savior? No, that does not make any sense at all. So reason number three that we know temptation is not from God is that sin works against God's plan for us to be his children. When I study a passage, a question that I try to ask is, where is the gospel in this particular passage? Sometimes it's a little difficult to see where the gospel comes into it. Other places, other times, it's rather easy to see the gospel. In this particular section, James 1, 12 through 18, I found it very easy to see the gospel. In fact, I saw it in three different areas. First, I saw it in the holy days. Is that showing the whole thing? First, the gospel is shown in the holy days. Jesus came to pay the death penalty caused by our sin. That's the Passover. In response to God's good gift, we strive to remove sin from our lives. That's unleavened bread. We are called to become the first fruits of God. That's Pentecost. We will receive the crown of life at Jesus' return in his kingdom. That's all the fall holy days wrapped up into one in what I saw. So I see the plan of the holy days in this particular section. Second, I see the gospel shown in God's plan for us to be his first fruits. God called us with the goal in mind that we become his children. It says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The plan of God is fulfilled only if we succeed in becoming his spiritual children, born into his family. And those of us now in this life are called to be first, called to face some of the more difficult challenges, but then blessed with a special reward. Not because of anything we've done, not because we're great and wonderful, but to show that God can do wonders with those whom he has called. Third, the gospel is shown in God's offer of eternal life. Let's read this verse and break it down. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The Lord has promised a crown of life to those who love him. To participate, we must be in the group that love him. So, do we love God? Do you love God? I'm sure you'll answer yes. Now here's another question. Do we love God more than we love everything else? Do we love God more than we love everything else? I want to lose 10 pounds. Sometimes, though, I love an extra helping of dessert more than I want to lose 10 pounds. Now, I may have the desire, but it has to be first. Let's go to Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. Jesus Christ says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And as we explain, Jesus Christ in other places has told us to love our neighbor as ourself. And so what we are seeing here is not an instruction to hate, but to love less in comparison. When we compare our love for God with our love for our family members, our wives, our children, etc., it should seem as if it's hate, because our love for God is so strong. Our love for Jesus Christ, our love for God must be first, must be most important. Next, there will be temptations that we need to endure. there will be temptations we need to endure. We've already seen the temptation does not come from God, but from our own desires, from our own lusts, and so we will need to endure that. And by endure, we mean reject, to not succumb to that temptation. We're in Luke 14. Let's read verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We need to endure that temptation, to fight against those temptations, those desires for sin, those desires that lead us away from God and towards the fulfillment of our desires and our lusts, and to follow Jesus Christ and to endure that. Next, those who love God and endure will be approved. Will be approved. Let's hop over to Revelation 2 and verse 10. Temptations and trials are not unique to us. Revelation 2 and verse 10. John here is writing, conveying the message from Jesus Christ to the church in Smyrna. And he says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." Tested, that's the same word that we see in James, temptations. Endure various trials, he said. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. What could be the temptation, the testing in prison? Well, to avoid prison, what are we going to do? Will we renounce God? Will we abandon our hopes and our beliefs because we want to avoid the prison sentence, to avoid the possible death that may be a result of that? Those are the temptations. And you will have tribulation 10 days. He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you what? The crown of life. That crown of life is available to those who endure temptation. The reward is the crown of life. Wikipedia is a resource I go to. There's an article entitled Sea Trials. Sea Trials. I went to go look that up. Here's what it says. Although sea trials are commonly thought to be conducted only on new-built vessels, they are regularly conducted on commissioned vessels as well. In new vessels, they are used to determine conformance to construction specifications. On commissioned vessels, they are generally used to confirm the impact of any modifications. What am I talking about? A shipbuilder has spent a lot of money to construct a large boat, a ship, a vessel. And before turning it over to its new owner, they are required to conduct sea trials. They're required to take it out into the ocean and put it to the test. The result, the desired result of that test, is for the ship to be approved. The shipbuilder spent a lot of money, and if it's not approved, they're out a whole lot of money. They've got a big investment in it, and so they are very motivated to make sure that that vessel is approved. And if anything comes up along the way that they discover it's not performing to specifications, it's supposed to put this many output on its horsepower output on its motor, or it's supposed to be able to handle a turn of this velocity or whatever else, they go back and they fix it. They work to correct those issues so that the vessel may pass its sea trial, so that it may be put to the use for which it was intended. In the same way, the goal of the trials, of enduring temptations, etc., is for us to be approved. God is looking for us to be approved. He has a lot invested in us. He's invested His Holy Spirit into us with the goal, with the plan, that we become approved. and those who were approved will be given the crown of life and counted as blessed. Here is the formula that I wrote down in my notes. Love him plus endure temptations equals approved. Do you love him? Do you love him more than anything else? Are you enduring temptations? Are you improving in living God's way of life? In avoiding the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, removing those things and following after him, following the pattern of Jesus Christ. If we see those things in our lives, we're on the road to being approved. We're on that road to receiving the crown of life, to being counted as blessed. If we answer no, then we need to go back to dock. We need to go back and retool some things. We need to go back and get some things straightened out, and then go back out there and retest, retry. How can I endure, we ask? I can't do this on my own. I can't accomplish this on my own because I've tried and failed. So how do I endure? Let's go to Luke 11. Luke 11, I'll read verses 9 through 13. Luke 11, verses 9 through 13. We've read this, a part of this same thing from the other gospel. Jesus Christ says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a father asks for bread if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We've just gone through the Pentecost feast that pictured God's giving the Holy Spirit to us. And here Jesus Christ says, if you want it, ask for it. Come, ask for it, and it will be given to you. And this is what allows us to endure, to grow, to become more like Jesus Christ. So how do we endure? Number one, we ask for the Holy Spirit. Number two, we go to God's Word. We go to God's Word. In verse 18, it says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." The word of truth. I want to read to you Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. I find this section encouraging. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. God said he's given us his word. I actually sang a choir song with this piece, and every time I read these verses, I hear that piece of music. God says he's given us his word for his benefit. Isaiah 55, verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but waters the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth." That dry and thirsty land needs rain. and the way, when the rain comes down, everything springs up green. I'm sure you've seen pictures of the Atacama Desert. I mean, it is flat and barren. There ain't nothing there. It's brown as can be. Little rain falls, and man, all that green comes up, and there's flowers everywhere. God says, just as that rain comes down and produces abundance, that it may give seed to the sower, those who are planting, may give bread to the eater to be able to harvest that and to enjoy it, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. God said his word is going to benefit. It's going to prosper. It is going to accomplish the task for which he's given it to us, which is for us to learn, for us to draw close to him, to bring us life. It is one of those good gifts that he has given to us. So we need to ask for the Holy Spirit. We need to go to God's word, and we need to press on. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Well, some have said, it's all been done for us. There's nothing else that we need to do. The battle has been won. We can sit back and relax. Well, Jesus Christ won his battle. He said that he would live in us and that we could rely on him and his Holy Spirit. We could read his word and take his word in and have it become part of us, but we need to press on. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, verse 11, he's trying to, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He's looking for that crown of life, he says. Verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Already perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Paul said that Jesus Christ laid hold on him. God grabbed him. I picture, you know, God taking his arm, as we do, you know, grabbing hold of Paul and saying, I've got you. And Paul then is going to grab right back. He's going to hang on to Jesus Christ because he wants to lay hold of that crown of life that he has ahead of him. Verse 13. Brethren, do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. We have failed in the past, haven't we? Temptation has come, and we've not succeeded. He says we can put that behind us. Reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ. He says he's looking forward. Confident, not in our own ability, not in our ability to accomplish it because we're so great, but in God's ability to finish what he started, to give us his Holy Spirit, to allow us to endure, to allow the work, the word of God to perform its work in our lives, to accomplish what he gave. And so we press on. We may think, sometimes, well, God's plan can work for some, but I'm not sure it's going to work for me. And Paul here is an example of somebody who was actively working against Jesus Christ, who was working against his plan, persecuting his church. And God laid hold of him and said, here, come, work for me. And if God can transform that Pharisee, that persecuting Pharisee Saul, into the powerful apostle Paul, he can do the same for us. He can do the same for us. And of course, that's when we go then to Jesus Christ and say, give me your Holy Spirit. Give me your word so that I may succeed, that I may endure. So, what have we covered? We know that God does not tempt people to sin. How do we know that? We know this because God is not tempted to sin. It's against his nature. We know this because temptation is not good, and only good things come from God. We know this because God offered his Son for us, and he is not going to work against his own plan. God has promised a crown of life to those who love him and who endure, and by that we mean reject, temptation. God gives us his Holy Spirit so that by his power we will succeed. And we press on, confident in God's ability to accomplish his plan in us. God does not have his finger on the smite key. God's not a drill sergeant, sending trials, sending difficulties and challenges our way to see who he can get out of boot camp, and so he's left with just the best of the best. No, God is actively working for us, working for our success. Romans 8:28, we all know this. I'll read it to you from the NIV. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Brethren, you have been called to succeed.